All right, I'm going to begin to invite you to make your way back to your seats, please. Happy Easter. You know, last week as I was leaving the services, I was riding my bike home, and I was on the Spring Creek Trail, and right in front of me as I was riding, about 3 feet above my head, was this gigormous, that's a word, gigantic bald eagle, and it was flying next to a hawk. And then right in front of me, they actually started fighting and turning upside down with their like talons like tied together. It was an amazing thing. And I was riding, and I was looking up and didn't know I was actually off the trail. And so I stopped there and trying to get a look of all the amazement that was happening. And they kind of go around the corner and no more out of sight. And, you know, I'm just kind of there with my jaw dropped. And I look over and there's another guy on the trail. Each other, we made eye contact. We're like, and he looks at me and kind of like in a deadpan voice, but he's like, that was amazing. I was like, it was pretty amazing. Like, it was a great sight to be seen. But you know what? As great as that was, you know what's really amazing? Is the fact that we're gathered here today, 2,000 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, to celebrate that he is alive. And that is good news. And so we're grateful to be able to be here with you this morning. You know, just want to extend a welcome to our church family, to friends who have gathered with us this morning. My name is Kevin Wolf. I'm one of the pastors here at Mountain View. And I want to thank you for joining us to celebrate this really glorious day where we get to sit in and understand, hopefully in greater ways, the beauty, the depth, the glory, and the incredible implications of the resurrection of Jesus. Like, this is always a special day for us as we pause, along with hundreds of millions of believers throughout the world, to be able to celebrate the historical reality that Jesus was certified as dead, buried in a tomb, but then 3 days later, he rose victoriously from the grave, offering you and I a very real hope. And that is awesome. And so thank you for joining us this morning. Now, I'm going to start out with, I think, rather a pretty interesting question to start out Easter morning with, or Resurrection Sunday with, and it's to ask this question. Is the resurrection of Jesus really that big of a deal? You know, you think, as Jesus came, if he did not raise bodily or physically from the dead, let's suppose that for a moment, he's still a good teacher, is he not? There's still ways that our lives would be better by following him, because we all know that people don't raise from the dead, right? So if Jesus did not, in fact, raise physically and bodily from the dead, does it really matter? Well, the answer is yes, right? The text in God's word this morning, as we turn to his word, is going to very passionately proclaim that, yeah, it matters, and actually matters a lot. For Jesus did not, if he did not really raise from the dead, then you and I do not have any real hope. And actually, for us gathering here on this Easter morning, or really for any Sunday for that matter, is really meaningless. You know, we'd be much better off being able to be up in the mountains or doing a myriad of other things to try to suck the marrow out of life. Because what we're doing here this morning, if Jesus did not raise from the dead, is actually pointless. But the fact that Jesus did physically and bodily raise from the dead, that's of utmost importance. We're going to see three things this morning very clearly from God's word. That the resurrection, first of all, ensures that our sin is paid in full. And that is good news. We can truly be free. We can be confident in that. Secondly, the resurrection declares that death is not the end of the story. Death does not get the final word, and we can be secure in that this morning. And then thirdly, if the resurrection is actually true, then we can then now, and it really calls us to live our lives with great intentionality and purpose. So how we live our lives really does matter. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible probably in front of you. It's on page 904, or you can simply read the verses that will be on the screen behind me. If you are new with us this morning, or maybe have not been with us for a while, we as a church have been studying verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians, which is an amazing letter that the Apostle Paul was writing a small local church in the city of Corinth, really at the beginning of the church. It was this letter that Paul is writing that he's addressing several different issues. This is a church, if we, you know, it's had a lot of issues, a little bit dysfunctional, some would say, but much like probably like us, you know, we're all in process as well. And the Apostle Paul is bringing some needed correction and some encouragement to a variety of topics. And as he's wrapping up this letter, he's going to focus their attention on that which is most important. Of all the things he's talking about, he said, this is of first importance, and it's the gospel of Jesus. The fact that he died on the cross for our sins and that he rose victoriously from the grave. What we learned last week was this was God's plan from the very beginning of time that we see unfolding throughout the Word of God, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so last week, as we started chapter 15, we're reminded that this is good news, not just good advice, but good news culminating in that Jesus bodily and physically being raised from the dead that was witnessed by many people, some 500 people at one time who were still there when the letter was being written so they could collaborate the eyewitness accounts. The resurrection was also witnessed by a few key leaders like Peter, who was so scared the night that Jesus was going to the cross that he betrayed his Lord three times. But then as he saw the risen Lord, he goes on to be one of the local church, the leaders of the church as it exploded. You see people like James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, who was skeptical of Jesus until he saw him raised from the dead. And there's Paul, who wrote this letter, who hated Christians, who was putting them to death until he met the risen Lord. All these and many more lives were radically transformed as their world was turned upside down with the resurrection of Jesus. Now, last week, we took a bit of a look for about the physical evidence of the resurrection. Each one of these pieces is important. For if there was just an empty tomb, one could easily say, well, the body has been stolen. If other people said that they just saw him alive, then people could easily say, well, he never really died. He just passed out or swooned. The fact that both were witnessed gives incredible proof. Not to mention the fact that people saw with their eyes the risen Lord, that many of these early leaders would go and actually give their life. They would have unwavering faith to the end, to the bloody end, where many of them were killed for their faith in Jesus, holding to the fact that Jesus died on this cross for our sins, according to Scripture, and that he marvelously raised from the dead. Now, as we turn to our text this morning, Paul is going to continue to use logic as he shifts not from not just talking about the physical evidence, but considering the very important implications of the resurrection in our lives. And so we'll start out in verse 12. Paul says this, he says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" All right, this is the issue, this is the problem, that there is people in the church, like the Romans and the Greeks around them, like some of the Jewish people, some of the sects of Judaism, like the Sadducees, who did not believe that there was an actual physical, bodily resurrection of the dead. And so Paul is going to correct this false teaching by logically explaining how important the actual resurrection is. He goes on in verse 13. He says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it's true that the dead are not raised." Paul's simply saying, he's just like, the resurrection of the dead does not happen, then Christ is not even raised. If that's the case, we are all in trouble. Ultimately, Christ is still in the tomb, and what good is he? A dead savior is not a savior at all. He says, if that's what you hold to, that there's no resurrection from the dead, he says, your faith is what? It's in vain. It's in vain. That literally means it's empty. It's devoid of any intellectual or moral or spiritual value. Yeah, this is important when we consider this. Because we live in an interesting time in history where many will not say that it's important of what truth is, but really more important about how we feel. And so a lot of people will take things like the resurrection and say, hey, that's great. If you believe in the resurrection and that helps you, that's good for you. Just don't tell me I need to believe in that. What's good for you is good for you. You do you and I'll do me. Paul leans in to that logic and says that logic is ridiculous. Ridiculous. Jesus either raised from the dead or he did not. There's only two options. And if he raised, well, that has significant implications for our lives. If he did not raise from the dead, then there's nothing good about what we are doing here today. Me preaching Christ crucified and risen from the dead, along with thousands of other people throughout church history, it would be not only just misinformed, it would actually be doing harm to people. We would be liars. We would be leading people astray. And on top of that, it says, even worse than that, we'd be misrepresenting God. Now take this one step further, because Jesus himself, during his earthly ministry, many say is a good teacher, right? But many times he claimed himself that he would be risen from the dead. That would make Jesus not to be a good teacher. That would make him out to be a liar as well. So without the resurrection, Christianity would be the biggest hoax of all human history if Jesus did not raise from the dead. So, the resurrection, it's a big deal. It matters a lot. Simply put, I would say this, our faith is meaningless. Our faith is meaningless without the resurrection. The Christian life without the resurrection, it's not a good thing or a good philosophy. It's an utter waste of time. More than that, if Christ did not raise from the dead, then we have a huge problem that Paul's going to remind us of. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Your faith is futile. No way of saying that is your faith has no use. It's idle. It's empty. It's fruitless. It's powerless. And guess what? You and I are still in what? We're still in our sins. We're still in our sins. That's what verse 17 tells us. That lies the real problem. We'd still be in our sins, and there's no confidence that our sin has been paid for. Now, again, it's really important on Easter morning to understand that Jesus came to do far more than just teach some good things about how we are to live, but ultimately came to deal with the one thing, the most important thing, our greatest problem, which is our sin. The fact that we all sin, we all fall way short of the glory of God. That is all of us. None of us is without excuse. Is there anybody here who would say you have never sinned? Because I would love to meet you. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is a big deal. So from the very beginning, God made us by himself and for himself to walk with him, to know him, to walk in intimacy with him. But in the garden, Adam and Eve chose to do their own thing, to be in control of their own lives and not to trust God. And we see sin entering the world with the tragic implications of sin beginning to take effect. Right after Adam and Eve sinned, what happened to them? What did they do? They hid themselves. You see that separation between them and a holy God beginning to take effect. And we see that same impact today. We continue to desire to do our own thing. We don't want to submit our lives to God. We want to be in control. We think we know better. Even at times when we know we've blown it and we've sinned, oftentimes we try to avoid that, avoid the shame or justify or make excuses of our sin. Right? This often takes us down a path of us trying to fill our lives with all kinds of things to find satisfaction and hope in that ultimately do not satisfy. I wonder if you can relate to that this morning. Sin impacts everything. It impacts our relationship with others. It impacts our relationship in the world. There's not a day that goes by that we do not feel the impacts of sin, experiencing the brokenness of the sin in the world through suffering and disease and tragedy and ultimately death, death in a physical sense and a spiritual sense. That's the bad news. But aren't you glad that that's not the end of the story? But God, being rich in mercy, set forth a plan from the beginning of time to redeem us, to redeem the world, to deal the death blow to sin once and for all. And the centerpiece of that plan was Jesus Christ, there in the perfection of time. The God himself, the God-man, took on flesh to dwell among us, to live a life that we could never live, to live it perfectly and sinlessly. And as he walked a mile in our shoes and walked through this life perfectly, he was the only one who never deserved separation from God, but he was willing to give his life as a sacrifice for ours, by willing to go to the cross to be a substitute for us. This is what we talked about on Friday. This is the reason why we call it Good Friday, because when we put our faith in Christ, it's the most amazing exchange takes place, where our sin is heaped upon our Lord Jesus, and it's paid for in full on the cross. In exchange, he gives us his righteousness so that we can approach the holiness of God with confidence now and forevermore, being able to be back in right relationship with him. That's the good news of the gospel. And that is good. And yet, how do we know, like, that really is what took place? How can we be sure that our sin really is paid in full? Well, this is where the glorious resurrection comes into play. The resurrection validates that the death blow to sin has once and for all been dealt with, that we can truly be free, that he has paid for our sin in full. Maybe a way to think about this is if someone got convicted for a crime and the judge gave him a sentence of 2 years, and that person goes to jail for 2 years and spends that time in jail and then is set free, what do we know when that person is set free? That their crime has been paid for. Never having to pay their debt to society again, they are free. It's been paid in full. And in the same way, when Christ victoriously rose from the dead, you see in the same way that our sin has been paid for. It's a demonstration to the whole world that the debt has fully been paid. And so this really is the very first important implication of the resurrection. Our sin has been paid for in full, that the mission he came for has been accomplished. You know, there's a verse in Colossians chapter 2 that talks about this beautiful moment at which Jesus went to the cross, that all of our debt was nailed upon the cross. Like that whole list of all the sins we've ever done was nailed to the cross. And what the resurrection does, it takes a gigantic stamp and says paid in full across every sin that we've ever done through faith in Christ. It's over. The debt is paid. We don't just get a clean slate. He throws away the slate altogether. It's paid in full, completely removed. Now, I want to ask you a question this morning. Like, what about you? Do you have that confidence this morning that your sin has been entirely paid for, that it's done? Are you still trying to be a good enough person to earn God's favor? Are you still trying to be religious enough to be accepted by God? If you are, man, that is just exhausting. And it's a mountain that you're never going to reach its summit. We'll never abridge our sin and the holiness of God through our self-effort. That's exhausting. Maybe you're here this morning and you still feel that shame, that weight of sin. You've known what you have done. And you don't feel like there's ever anything that can atone for that. And maybe you try by beating yourself up and feeling really bad. Maybe you try to run from God or deny or distract yourself with a myriad of lesser things. But do you realize that the good news of Easter this morning is you can be truly set free? That is such good news. And if that sounds like that's too good to be true, the resurrection is that which ensures it puts the stamp across that list of sins that it's been paid for, paid by the Savior of the universe, the one who loves you with an amazing love. You can be free. Why? Because it's finished. He is risen from the dead. And that's good news, is it not? It's good news. Well, why the resurrection is so important, he concludes this section by saying, again, if Christ had not been raised, now in verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be what? Pitied. That word falling asleep is an ancient way of saying people have died. It's kind of like how today we say people have passed. It sounds a little better. But what this is saying is those who have fallen asleep, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then they're just dead. There's no hope for them. It's tragic. But if Christ did in fact raise from the dead, well, that changes everything. See, if we've only hoped in Christ in this life, it says you are to be pitied. That word pitied literally means deserving sympathy for one's pathetic condition. So if you're here this morning and you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and maybe you got drugged here, as Aaron said, by somebody who, well-meaning person who loves you and family member or friend, and you're here and you just didn't have the heart to tell them that you think this is hogwash, you have every right, if the resurrection is not true, to pity every Christian in here, just to kind of pat them on the head. Sweet little naive Christian. But if the resurrection is true, oh man, that changes everything. So Paul's going to now continue this logical argument, this time from the positive. He's now going to talk about the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead in verse 20. He says, but if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let me pause there for a moment. There's probably a lot of different ways you could describe what a first fruit is. I'll just probably simply say this. If you were taking time to raise up a tomato plant, you know, and you're feeding it and doing all the things you do in the springtime, it gets to about mid-July, and that first ripe red tomato, sun-ripened tomato is there, and you take it and you take a bite. It's just glorious, right? Well, that tomato is the first fruits of what you hope of many more to come. That first fruit is the forerunner of all the fruit that will be coming in the coming months. That's what first fruits is. This is what Jesus' resurrection was. It was the first. It was like a prototype, a promise of many, many more to come of those who have fallen asleep or died. And he continues to explain. He says, verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. So he explains that. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. And so he uses this comparison between Adam and Christ. The theologians call them both our representatives, our federal head, that these two people are our representatives. Through Adam, we inherit sin. We inherit our sin nature, right? That ultimately is going to bring death. Now, I've met a few people who do not believe that humans have a sin nature. However, I don't think I've ever met someone who believes that who's had children, right? Those of you who have been parents, you who didn't look at your child and say, all right, now look at me with a really mean, nasty face and say, no. Did you ever teach your kids that? Did you ever teach your kids like, all right, if you want something, throw yourself down the floor, arch your back, pound the ground, and then you get your way. Did any of you do that with your kids? No, they did that on their own. That's part of even from a young age, their sin nature coming out. So there's two things that are true about every person. One is that every person who's ever been born has infinite value because they are born in the image of God. But secondly, every person who's ever born has a sin nature and therefore desperately, desperately, desperately needs a Savior. So again, through Adam we all die, but through Christ all are made alive. And now he's going to begin to talk about the order by which all things are going to culminate. So he says in verse 23, he says, but each in his own order, this redemptive order, God's redemptive plan. He says, Christ is the first fruits, right? Jesus rose from the dead some 2,000 years ago, but that's not the end of the story. Christ is going to return again. He's going to come back a second time. And what happens then? And we can get caught up in a whole bunch of details about the second coming, but Paul keeps it pretty simple here. He says, then at his second coming, what happens? Those who belong to Christ will too rise. We who are in Christ will follow in Jesus' footsteps. We will bodily and physically be raised from the dead. And we're going to talk about this a whole lot more next week because the rest of chapter 15 is going to show us the glory, beautiful nature of what our glorified bodies will look like. He goes on in verse 24. He says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. That is a mouthful. Let me just attempt to summarize what I believe is being said here. That this eternal plan that God the Father has been orchestrating since the beginning of time, that plan that Jesus has executed in the perfection of time, at the end, death, our greatest enemy, will finally be conquered once and for all. Eternity will be ushered in forevermore, and when this final part of God's redemptive plan is executed, Jesus will bring all things to culmination. Jesus, who has been given all authority and power by the Father, will now have fully exalted the Father, allowing the Godhead for all of eternity to be all in all, being worthy and deserving of our eternal worship. I believe that's what is being said here. Now, we get a glimpse of what this amazing eternal inheritance looks like, and we talk about this quite a bit by going to the very last book in the Bible because we get a glimpse of what is to come, and there's so much incredible hope here for us. Revelation chapter 24, painting a picture of this end of all things, says this in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And notice what he's going to do. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Death will be eradicated. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It's going to be awesome. This brings us to our second point, our very important next implication. Praise be to God that death is not the end of the story. Why? Because Jesus has conquered the grave. He rose bodily and physically as the first fruit, the first to raise, but he will not be the last. We too who are in Christ will physically and bodily be raised from the dead at the end of time, at the culmination or the consummation of all history. Church, friends who are gathered with us, this is our blessed hope. This is our security of our future that we have because Christ rose from the dead. Do you realize how good of news that this is? This means none of us who are in Christ needs to fear death. This is a big statement. This is what the resurrection of Jesus ensures for us. It's what it secures or guarantees for us. It's absolutely amazing. So let's apply this to our lives. Let's be honest for a second. We all struggle with different fears, do we not? I'd argue one of the greatest fears that we deal with is the fear of death. Now, again, we do a really good job in the West not thinking about death, entertaining ourselves, distracting ourselves, giving very little time to thinking about what is next. And yet, one day we find ourselves at a funeral, hopefully not our own, and you hear all these nice things being said about a person when it hits you. This is going to be me someday. And the reality of the inevitable begins to set in. Now, the fear of death, I believe, is often a bit subconscious. At least it is for me. What I mean by this is I can be maybe, like, say, traveling, or I could be hiking in the mountains, and all of a sudden, in my mind, I could begin to obsess about, oh, man, if I had a heart attack right here, what would I do? And would anybody be able to help me? And how do I get help that I need? Or I'll be there, and I'll get a little pain in the side or something, and I begin to obsess about the worst-case scenario. Anybody else do that? Well, if I begin to pull on that thread about really the root of what that fear is, if I pull that thread long enough, but oftentimes at the end of that fear is a fear of death. I often think subconsciously, when we think about people that we love, we try to control their lives, and we try to protect them all that we can because we don't want to see them get hurt. We don't want to see them die. So we try to control circumstances, and we can go overboard and obsess about trying to keep people safe or being overzealous about even our own health. So we can be really disciplined, and we can work out, and we can watch what we're eating. By the way, I think it's good to be a good steward of your body, to take every breath that God gives you, to be able to be as healthy as you can, to be able to maximize those breaths. So please hear that. But I know we can also take this too far. We begin to obsess, and we can begin to be controlled by anxiety and fear, somehow thinking that if we can control the length of our days by eating the food that only birds should eat, by taking the right mixture of vitamins and pills, then I can control my circumstances. But if there's anything that life should have taught us by now, is we know that life is really fragile. And people that should not get sick, and people that should not die, die. That's the reality. One day, we will all die. Like, man, this is Easter morning. Pretty dresses and flowers. But this is the reality. But this is the good news of what Easter does for us. And I know some of you are right in the middle of it right now. And death does not get the final word. That is good news. That is good news. Stephen Hawking, and many of you know him, a scientist. He died a few years ago. Said to be the smartest people in the world, and he compares our brains to computers, and it's the idea that one day our brains are just going to give out, stop working. In regards to the afterlife, he famously declared this. He says, "I regard the afterlife to be a fairy story for people that are afraid of the dark." Is the afterlife just a fairy tale concocted in the minds of weak people like you and I that we need to have some kind of hope to be able to cling to? Well, I can see coming up with that conclusion, unless a man rose from the dead, because that changes everything. There's a story of a pastor. His name was Donald Gray Barnhouse, and he was a pastor, I think, between 1930 to 1950 in Philadelphia. And he was trying to help his young daughter, who had just, he just tragically had lost his mom. That daughter lost his mom. He lost his wife. And you can imagine this young little girl, and they're driving in a car going to her funeral. And he's just grasping for something to be able to say, to be able to encourage her. And it's at that moment, as he's praying and trying to think about what to say, a big moving truck pulls up next to them, casting this large shadow over their entire car. And so Pastor Barnhouse turns to his daughter, and he says this. He says, "Would you rather have this shadow of the truck hit you, or would you rather have the truck itself hit you?" And I go, "Daddy, of course I would want the shadow to hit me. A shadow cannot hurt me." And he went on to say, "You're right. And if the truck doesn't hit you, but only its shadow, then you're fine." Well, he goes on to describe, "It was only the shadow of death that went over your mother. She's actually alive, more alive than we are. And that's because 2,000 years ago, the real truck of death hit Jesus. And because death crushed Jesus and we believe in him, now the only thing that can come over us is the shadow of death. And the shadow of death is nothing but my entrance into glory. This is why when Aaron read in the call to worship, and we'll crescendo next week as we look at the resurrection of Jesus, that Paul proclaims passionately. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, one final important implication of the resurrection. Not only is death not the end of the story, not only do we have this glorious future, that's all good news, but the final verses here are going to give one final implication, and we've got to hit this pretty quick here this morning. Verse 29. Paul concludes this section by saying, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day, Paul says. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought the beasts of Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Now again, there's a lot here. There's a lot of nuance here. There's a lot of deep waters here. Because this is Easter, we have the kids in there. We're going to keep it a little bit short. But let me just try to summarize what I believe is going on. You know, as we've been studying through this book, that there was a lot of misunderstandings, a lot of false practices that the Corinthians were doing. And Paul is going to take one of those wrong, false practices, that they were actually baptizing people for their loved ones who had passed on, hoping that would make a difference for their eternal lives. That's what baptizing of the dead means. And unfortunately, there's still people to this day doing that. Now, Paul's not in this passage addressing that as wrong. He's merely using this as an example of saying, you say that there's no resurrection from the dead, but the fact that you're doing this wrong thing actually shows that you believe that there's something beyond this life. That's what he's saying. And instead, he says, but I, Paul, because of the resurrection, he says, I die daily. I die daily, he says. That's the proper response for someone who understands the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because he rose from the dead, then I'm no longer living for myself. I'm living for him. And that's the proper response for anyone who is walking through this life, who has the hope of the death and resurrection of Jesus, that our hearts should be awoken to that eternal reality. And that makes an incredible difference in how you and I live our lives today. And so this final really important implication is actually the resurrection has incredible impact on the way that you and I live our lives today. We see this in the future reality of our own resurrection, that when we are going to be with him face to face and be with him for all of eternity. Eternity is what? It's long. And yet this life is but short, it's but a breath. And it says, therefore, if you believe in that, then let's live like that is a reality. Let's make decisions today based on the reality that we're going to have all of eternity with Christ. Let's make decisions today and have a perspective about life and a perspective of how we spend our lives and how we steward our lives in light of the fact that we're going to spend forever with him. Those things make an incredible difference in how we live our lives today. It gives us great purpose. It helps us to live lives with great intentionality. For if Christ did not raise from the dead, then yes, we should just suck the marrow out of life itself. Or as Isaiah said, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We should be living it up and embracing all the hedonistic pleasure that we can muster up. Because when we die, we're just going to die, and we're going to be worm food, and it doesn't really matter. But if Jesus did raise from the dead, then it matters a whole lot. And the decisions you and I are making, the way that we go about life really matters. See, the person who understands the death and resurrection of Jesus, the right response is not just trying to get more religious or try to get more things that we're doing. It's, Lord, here is my life. I surrender all to you. You are my all in all. I think one of the most important questions that we could ask ourselves in this following week as we have this great day of celebrating the resurrection is waking up every single day and saying, Lord, in light of the resurrection, in light of the reality that you are alive, I'm going to spend forever with you, how should I live my life today? Imagine how different your day would be if that was on the forefront of your mind throughout your day. It would make such a difference in the way that you perceive life, and the way that you go through hardship, and the way that you steward your time and your resources. It would make a huge, huge difference. I challenge you this next week to have that at the forefront of your mind and watch the difference that makes. You know, this reality, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, it impacts every part of our lives. But don't just take this from me. Take this from many different people in our church who've given testimony to the fact that Jesus is alive, and they want to give the testimony of what difference that is making in their life today. So will you turn your attention to the video screen to hear from several people?
Because of the resurrection, I have a hope that persists outside of my life circumstances, independent of work, school, or the economy.
Because of the resurrection of the Lord, my life has truly turned around. The Lord has led me in new ways and led me to better things and away from worldly desires.
Because Jesus' resurrection, I made friends from all over the world, and we love each other.
I like that he's always with me.
Because of the resurrection, I don't have to be anxious, because God has the power to guide me in what he wants me to do and what's best, and to strengthen me to do what it is he's called me to do.
Because of the resurrection, I know that God will provide for me and that I have nothing to worry about, because he will always be there for me.
Because of the resurrection, I know that I am loved by my Almighty God more than I could ever imagine, and that love is not just for now, but for eternity.
Because of the resurrection, I am freed from worldly expectations and pressures.
Because of the resurrection, I am forgiven and I am saved again. I found myself pregnant at 20. At that point, I had walked away from the Lord and completely dissolved my relationship with him. I married my husband, Cody, who was not a believer. A few months ago, he actually gave his heart to the Lord. So now we are a full family serving Jesus and raising our two boys in church.
Because of the resurrection, I have the strength and courage to step out in faith to do what God is calling me to do and trusting him with the outcome.
Because of the resurrection, I have hope in Jesus.
Because of the resurrection, my husband and I are still married. And I am not joking, because Jesus is alive. And because we have felt him and walked with him present tense each day, we have had the opportunity to repair a broken marriage.
Because of the resurrection, I am free from pornography addiction, and Jesus continues to show me that true life is found in him.
Because of the resurrection, my desire to be fully accepted has been satisfied. I am no longer a lonely outcast. He has adopted me as his own, and I will never be alone again.
And he's walking me through, like, what should I do next? And
because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I can have a personal relationship with God. If he didn't rise again, he was not the way, the truth, and the life. And he is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He's risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
Happy Easter.
So as we bring this to close this morning, I want to address those of you who are found in faith this morning, that you know you love Jesus, you are trusting in him and his death and his resurrection. If that's you this morning, you should have the biggest smile on your face this morning, because he's risen from the dead. You have all of life's big questions answered. You can know confidently as a believer in Christ that your sin has been paid for. You don't have to walk in shame. You don't have to walk and try to pay for your sin yourself, try to cranking things out. You can be totally free, and you are totally free. You don't have to fear death. You can live your life like this is a reality in every area of your life, making a huge difference in how you go about living. It is such good news. You can make Christ your all in all every single day. If you're here today, though, and you are not yet in faith, one, we're glad you're here. Thank you for being here. And my prayer is that as we talk about the hope of the resurrection, that you would be troubled in your mind until you come to the conclusion, did he raise or did he not raise? As you try to process through that question, one of the things that we want to serve you in is if you are new this morning with us, or if you are here and you're kind of grappling with this idea of the resurrection, can I really put my faith in this? We want to give you a book as a gift to say thank you for joining us. This book is really significant. It just shows the power of just why we can believe, the truth behind the resurrection. And so when you leave this place out in our foyer around the different places we'll be serving food, there'll be these books. I want to encourage you to take one. And my hope would be that you would, over this next week, really wrestle through the reality, did Jesus raise from the dead or not? I want to encourage you this morning that if you are not found in faith, that there is one who can truly set you free. One who loves you with an amazing love, who's willing to go to the cross in your place, to die a death that you deserve to pay. My call to you is to believe in him, to submit your life to him, to surrender to him. And not only will he come in and make your life new, and he'll make it different, he'll take on this ride. It'll be a unique ride. There'll be challenges along the way, but there'll be a hope that you have that transcends circumstances. But you will find this hope that transcends the circumstances that you're in by knowing that you will one day be with him face to face for all of eternity, and there is nothing that's greater than that. So that's my prayer for you this morning. So if you would join with me, I would love to pray for you this morning. Would you bow your heads? Would you ask the Lord to speak to your heart for a moment? Lord, I want to pray for those that are here with us this morning who have yet to bend their knee to you. Would you show them your goodness? Would you show them that, yes, we all miss the mark. We all sin, and yet that's why you came to redeem us from our sin. Would you give people the eyes of faith to believe and to trust in you? And would you make them anew? Would you make them new creatures in you, giving them an eternal hope and eternal reality of what is to come that would help them live through this life in a profound way as they cling to you? Would you grant them the eyes of faith today? And for all of us, Lord, as we stand here to be able to recognize that you are alive, our Savior is risen, that, Lord, we would respond in worship, not just going through the motions of worship this morning, but worship that engages our lives and our hearts and our minds and our emotions, that we would think about the glory and the beauty of what you've done, and we would respond by just thanking you with all the gratitude that we can muster up because you're alive and we get to be yours and we get to walk with you for eternity, and that is good news. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We pray all these things in the glorious, matchless name of our risen King, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Can I invite you to stand as we worship the Lord together?